We're continuing our study tonight on the church, and in particular, the wife of the church. And so, if you would, please turn in the book of Acts. We'll begin by reading Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. These verses describe for us what the apostolic church looked like at the time directly following Pentecost. And it's a reminder to us of what the church should look like today, the things that we have been called to do as a congregation of Jesus Christ. And hopefully, again, as we look at these things tonight, it will not only give us joy in what we find in the church and how God provides for us in the church, but it should challenge us as well to think about what this body should look like, what the church as a whole should look like. And it should cause us to desire these same things at Mission Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So let's consider it in that way. What should Mission Orthodox Presbyterian Church look like as we study God's Word this evening? Acts 2, beginning in verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Last week we considered two aspects of the life of the church. In particular, we looked at teaching and fellowship. The teaching of the Word and the fellowship of the saints. This week we're going to look at the breaking of bread, in particular the Lord's Supper, but we'll consider sacraments in general, and also prayers. Next week we're going to conclude our study of this passage by looking at the church as a sharing and a growing church. For that's how it's described for us here. And isn't that what we should desire for our church? As we do these things, that this is what will happen in our midst by the grace of God. In fact, I encourage you to read a book by Dr. Ryken, Philip Graham Ryken from 10th Presbyterian. He has a book called City on a Hill, and he walks through this passage, and he actually picks out, he describes seven things that are characterized by this passage. And the idea that he's presenting in that book is that when the church is faithful in doing these things, that God promises to bless us, and that He'll grow His church, and in His timing, of course, but that He grows the church as we're faithful in doing the things that God has called us to do. And so that's our desire this evening as we study this. How can we follow this pattern that's laid before us in Acts 2? That says in verse 42 that they devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching and fellowship, as we looked last week, and then to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And so first of all, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. I think in particular this is talking to us about the breaking of bread in worship, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is, by the way, a beautiful picture of two things. It's first of all a vertical picture of our relationship with God, as we have union with God through Christ, and union with Christ through His Holy Spirit. But it's also a picture of our union and communion together as saints, as we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder that we are a body of Jesus Christ, that we are united together in Christ, and that we're united with His church throughout the world and throughout the ages. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of those two things, our union and communion with God, and our union and communion with each other. As we consider the Lord's Supper, we need to think a little bit about what a sacrament is. How do we define or describe a sacrament? And it would probably be helpful if you keep your finger maybe in the back of your hymnals to the Shorter Catechism, because we're going to look at a couple of the questions in the Shorter Catechism and also parts of the Confession of Faith. But the Shorter Catechism, question 88, it speaks first of all of the means of grace, and the sacraments are one of the means of grace. Question 88, it's on page 876. It says, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? He's just talked about faith and repentance and redemption. And now he talks to us about how it's communicated. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. This is how God communicates grace to us, by the Word, sacraments, and prayer. That's what it means, a means of grace, that God communicates grace to us by these means. In the Confession of Faith, this is actually in your outline. You don't need to turn there, but Confession of Faith 27, chapter 27, paragraph 3, it's also described in this way. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them. Neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefits to worthy receivers. We receive benefits. We receive grace. It's effectual. It has use for us as God communicates grace to us through the sacraments. Now, we don't mean that the sacrament's magical. It's not that in these elements, in the bread and the wine, that somehow we magically receive some special power from God. But it does mean something very powerful. It's more than a remembrance. As we're conformed and as we're changed and as we're transformed, not only through the Word, but through the sacraments. In Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, and speaking about circumcision there, Paul's speaking in particular to the Jews in that chapter. And he tells them that circumcision is not outward and physical. It's not just the sign and the physical thing that happens to you. But he tells them that it's a matter of the heart. And it's affected by the Spirit. It's the same thing we find in Jeremiah 4, verse 4. When the prophet tells them that you're not just supposed to be circumcised on the outward, in your outward appearance, you're not circumcised on the outside, but your heart is to be circumcised as you're transformed by the work of God. And so it's something more than just a sign and something that we do to point us to something. But it's also a sign and a seal. A seal of what God does by His Spirit. Again, Matthew 3, verse 11, as John the Baptist is comparing his baptism to the baptism of Christ who will come, he says, I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. It's more than the water that's signified, but it's the powerful working of God by the power of His Spirit through Jesus Christ. And one more verse, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. It says that in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body and all made to drink of one Spirit. And so there's something more than the sign of the water or the bread and the wine. But it's a sign and seal of something greater. Now what do we mean by a seal? Some of you might not even know what a seal is in relationship to a king. We don't talk about that too much anymore. But what did a king do when he sends out a letter? The letter was sealed and he had some wax that was put on the seal and a ring. And he would press his ring into that wax and leave an imprint. And why did he do that? Well, so that when you received this letter or this proclamation from the king, it would communicate his authority. It would give you confidence in the fact that this proclamation was something worthy of reading and that you know that the king placed his authority behind it. He would carry out what is talked about in the letter. This is what we mean by a seal. That it's not only In baptism and the Lord's Supper, we don't only have a picture given to us of the washing of regeneration and of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but it's also a seal from God. It has His seal of confidence that He will fulfill His promises in all those in whom His Spirit dwells. Now this makes people nervous when we talk about baptism or the Lord's Supper as a seal. Or we start to think that we're approaching Roman Catholicism, that there's some mystical power in the sacraments. And in a sense, we are saying that there's some spiritual power in it that's difficult to define. But what we're describing about the sacrament is not any different than how we describe the power of God's Word. When you hear the Word of God, it's only effectual in you by the working of God's Spirit. How many people hear the Word of God read and preached and do not respond to it? It hasn't been effectual. It hasn't transformed their heart. And why has it done that? It's not because the Word has lost its power. It's because the Spirit is not working in and through them. In the same way, the power of the sacrament lies in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit as it works in us, as it changes our heart, as it confirms in us the promises of God. And so the sacrament is a sign and a seal. And as well, it's one more thing that it is. It's a sign and seal of God's covenant. Of His covenant promises. And therefore, it's a covenant ordinance. It follows the basic formula of God's covenant. I will be a God to you and you will be my people. Isn't that the basic promise that God makes in His covenant? We find that as well, both in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. First of all, God's promising to be a God to His people. It points us to the gospel and the promises of the gospel. But we're also promising as we partake of that sacrament, in particular in the Lord's Supper, we're promising that we will be God's people. That we will be servants, obedient servants of God. We're expressing our commitment to the promises of God. And so we speak of the sacraments, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, as a means of grace. That grace is conferred to us as the Spirit works in us. As a sign and a seal of God's covenant promises. And we also see it as communicating God's covenant. Both His promises to us and our responsibility to Him as our God. But in particular, in Acts, in verse 42, it speaks to us of the breaking of bread. And we read in other places that they met every week to break bread. That they participated in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and they considered it to be so important that every week they would participate in that sacrament as a confirmation of the Word of God. Our confession talks about six purposes or reasons for the Lord's Supper. You find that in the 29th chapter of the confession, the first paragraph. I'm not going to read that paragraph. I'm just going to summarize what's there, but if you're interested, you can look there on page 865. There are six purposes for the Lord's Supper. First of all, it is a remembrance. This you do in remembrance of me. We're reminded of what Christ did for us on the cross. As His blood was shed, as His body was broken for His people. So we're reminded of His perfect sacrifice. The confession also tells us that it's a sealing of the benefits of redemption. We've already talked about this. It's God's seal. He proclaims to us that He will be true to His promises and for all those that He saves, that they will receive all the benefits that are promised in the Lord's Supper. And third, it serves for our spiritual nourishment and growth. We're strengthened by it. John 6, it talks to us about feeding on Christ's body and feeding on His blood. We feed on His body, we receive benefit as He strengthens us, not only through the Word, we know that He strengthens us through the Word, not only through prayer, but also through the sacraments and through the Lord's Supper. Now those first three purposes, just to see how this covenant promises work out, they point us back to what God is doing. I will be your God. But then the last three purposes point us to our responsibility. What are we committing to in the sacraments? And so first of all, it's a further engagement to live as Christ requires us to live. As we take of the Lord's Supper, we're promising that we will live in accordance to His Word and that we will die more to sin and live more to righteousness. It's also a bond and pledge of our union with Christ, that we are united to Him and that we will live in accordance with His will for us. But finally, it's a bond and pledge of our communion with the saints. Do you think about that when you take the Lord's Supper? This is why we take it in church, but we don't do it in our homes during private devotions or family worship. We do it in the church because we're promising, we're being reminded, first of all, of our communion with each other, and we're promising to live in communion and union and unity with each other, to love each other, and to care for each other. So those are the six purposes of the Lord's Supper. But we're reminded as well in the Lord's Supper that Christ is active. Christ is active as we participate in the Supper, just as He's active when we read the Word and when we hear the Word preached, so He's active in the Lord's Supper. It says there in chapter 29, paragraph 7, "Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements and the sacraments, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporately, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of His death. The body of Christ, the body and blood of Christ, being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses." Do you see that connection in that last phrase? That just as we physically partake of the bread and wine, so we spiritually partake of Christ and all His benefits. He fills us, He feeds us with His grace, and strengthens us unto obedience. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. "This cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of Christ's blood." We commune with His in His blood. "And this bread that we break is the communion of Christ's body." There's a quote there from on your page from Dr. Wayne Spear. He was one of my professors at seminary. He says, "The Lord's Supper is not an empty ceremony. Christ is active in it by His Spirit, so that believers are truly blessed and built up in their relationship with Him." This is God's promise. Even next week as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that as we eat the bread and as we drink, that He will strengthen us. That He will strengthen us for service, and that He will join us together in a tight bond as the people of God. The last thing I want to point out about the Lord's Supper and how we use it and why it's so important and powerful is the connection between the Word and the sacrament. This is, by the way, why the apostles partook of the Lord's Supper every week. They saw such a vital connection between the Word and the sacrament that when the Word was preached, they also took of the sacrament. And why did they do that? It's because of the connection. They both communicate the gospel. The church, at least since the Reformation and really long before that, they spoke of the Word of God as the gospel heard, and they spoke of baptism and the Lord's Supper as the gospel seen. The Lord's Supper as well, the gospel tasted. This is really God's graciousness to us, that He not only gives us His Word to read and to study and to learn about the gospel, but He gives us something that we can feel and touch and taste and smell, using all our senses as we're reminded of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And so there's a connection between the Word and the sacrament. Larry Wilson's a pastor in Indianapolis in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He had an article a couple years back in the New Horizons. He said, "The Lord's Supper is primarily a visible, tangible affirmation to us from God Himself. God appends the sacrament to His Word in order to reinforce His gospel message. And so the sacrament is a gift of God. It's another way for us to learn and to hear of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's a call of the gospel too. That's why, though unbelievers don't partake of the Lord's Supper, if they're in our presence and they see it, they not only hear the word preached, but they see it. And they smell it. And they're called to Christ and to His sacrifice. So this is one of the marks of the church, one of the things that should cause us great joy as we partake of the Lord's Supper together and the breaking of bread. But lastly, we're told in verse 42 of Acts 2 that they devoted themselves to the prayers. Now, many of you have sat through Sunday school classes with me as we talked about prayer and as we studied it. You know that this is something that I'm really concerned about for our church. That a church needs to be clothed and bathed in prayer. That we need to take it quite seriously. For the building of the church is, we know, the work of Jesus Christ and the work of God. God is building His city. Jesus Christ is building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If we participate in the church and assume that it's in our strength and in our power that the church advances and grows and that the kingdom is brought to bear in the world, then we're bound to failure. For it's only when we put full dependence on Christ and full dependence on God that we can hope and trust that God will build His church. And so we're called to pray. The command to prayer is given both to believers as individuals and also to the church as a whole. And so we're called to pray ourselves at home, as families, as individuals. Hebrews 4 verses 14 through 16, they speak to us of Christ's work as our high priest. It tells us that we can stand fast in our confession because of our high priest, but it also calls us to pray. You remember, as it describes Jesus Christ in verse 15, it tells us that He has passed through the heavens and that He's seated at God's right hand. That passing through the heavens, by the way, is a picture of Christ and His tearing of the veil, that wall of separation that divides and separated the people of God from their Heavenly Father. But now that veil of separation, that wall of division has been torn down, and Christ is seated at God's right hand. And so we're called to pray. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now when you understand the powerful nature of what's happening in those verses, you shouldn't even need a command to pray. You should want to pray. There's a contrast there between the saints in the Old Testament who could not enter the Holy of Holies, who could not come into God's presence with confidence. But now we're told that that wall has been torn down and that we are to go boldly and confidently before the throne of grace. And that we'll receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. And so though it is a command, it's also something that should bring us great joy, that we should long to do, that we should find pleasure in prayer. But this is also a command for the church. Now obviously we don't have time to read 1 Kings 8 verses 23 through 53. I encourage you to read it. It's a great passage. It's the dedication of the temple, and that those verses in particular are Solomon's prayer during that dedication. And the theme of Solomon's prayer is that this temple would be, as Christ even calls it in Mark 11, verse 17, that the temple would be a house of prayer. And so Solomon keeps up bringing up different circumstances. When your people are unfaithful and they're defeated by their enemies, when they return to your temple and when they pray to you, hear them in heaven in your dwelling place and answer them. And again, he says, when they're unfaithful, when they flee from you and worship other gods, when they return to your temple and pray unto you, hear them in heaven, in your dwelling place. 6 or 7 times we come back to that same cycle. When your people have sinned and been unfaithful, yet when they return and pray, when they pray in your temple and toward your temple, he says it in different ways, hear them in heaven, in your dwelling place. Do you see the picture that's happening? That as they come to the temple, this temporary dwelling place of God, and yet what does Solomon even say in his prayer? We know that you cannot be contained in this temple. Yet when your people come to this temple and pray, hear them in your real dwelling place in heaven and answer them. And so the temple in the Old Testament is a house of prayer. And now you, the people of God, who are being built into a holy temple on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, you are now that house of prayer. And as we gather in worship and pray together, we make the same request that Solomon made for the people of Israel, that God, seated in His dwelling place in heaven, would hear us through our mediator, Jesus Christ, who is seated in heaven, and that He would answer. And so we're called to pray as a church, as the temple, as the new Jerusalem. And what are we called to pray for? First, we're called to pray for all men. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. This is in particular talking about what happens in worship. It says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then verse 8, it says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. You can almost hear Christ promised to His disciples that wherever two or three are gathered in my midst, that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And we're called to pray for all men, for kings, for rulers, and for all people. We're also called to pray for saints, for all the saints, and for the ministers of the gospel. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, this is at the end of his call for them to put on the whole armor of God and to fight the good fight of faith. He says, after he's described all the armor, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Do you pray for each other? We're called to do that. Do you take the prayer list home every week and pray for those who are sick, who are traveling? Do you know each other well enough that you can pray for each other and pray specifically for the concerns that you have? And by all means, pray for me. Pray for me every week as I study and as I prepare to lead worship and to preach. And pray for me every Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, as I prepare for worship, that I would be a faithful steward of God's Word and that God would use me for you in your growth in grace. And finally, we pray for the gospel. Colossians 4, verses 2 and 3. It says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. In our church in Dayton, we had a list of family members of different people in the church that we prayed for every week from the pulpit, that we prayed for them at home, that God would transform their hearts. Do you pray for the gospel? Do you pray for your family, those and friends who have not come to saving faith? Do you pray that God would transform their hearts? We're called to pray for that. Now, a little bit more about corporate prayer before we finish up. We're given a guide for corporate prayer in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. We also find it in Luke. Now we say this prayer together in worship, but it's also intended as a model for the things, the kind of things that we're called to pray for. And so first of all, we're told who we pray to our Heavenly Father, the one who gives good gifts to His children. We're told to pray with praise unto God, hallowed be Thy name. We're to speak His praises. We're to speak of His character and of His work, to rejoice in it, to thank Him for it. We're called to pray for His kingdom, seeking His kingdom and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're to pray as well for our daily needs, that He would provide them for us, for we know that He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. We're to pray as well with confession of sins, asking for His forgiveness, and asking for His deliverance from temptation, that He would cause us to obey Him. Now, we're not just called to do that in our homes. We're called to do that in worship. I want you to think about that as we gather for worship each week. How do we pray for these different things? You might look at your bulletin, because we intentionally have different types of prayer that address these different areas that God has called us to pray. The prayer of invocation that begins both the morning and evening worship. In that prayer, we praise God. We thank Him for who He is and what He's done for us. And we pray as well for His kingdom. We're seeking His kingdom, that God will draw us up into the heavenly Jerusalem with the saints throughout the ages. We're praying for His kingdom to come even this day as we worship, that He would reveal His kingdom to us in worship. We also have a silent prayer of confession in the morning. We do exactly what we're told to do as we confess our sins, knowing that we only have forgiveness in God. We also have a pastoral prayer, both in the morning and in the evening. If you come to both services, there's a reason that the prayers are different. In the morning, primarily we focus on the coming of God's kingdom, His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we pray for the church. The church here, the church in the United States, and the church in the world, that God would bring His kingdom to bear through the church. In the evening, primarily, we focus on our daily needs and the needs in particular of the people in this body at Mission Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And finally, we have as well a prayer before and after the sermon. A prayer before the sermon where we give thanks to God and praise Him for His Word and ask that He would change us by it. And then a prayer following the sermon that He would apply it, that He would deliver us from temptation, that He would bring His kingdom and His will to bear in us and in His world, and that He would supply our daily needs as we strive to be more and more like our Savior. This is how we're called to pray, each and every day and in worship. Again, it's a means of grace. I didn't really mention that, but God strengthens us in our prayers. He conforms us to His image, and He causes us to desire Him more. And so the church in Acts was devoted to prayers, and we are called to be devoted to them as well. I wanted to read real briefly from something that some of you have heard me use before. This is from the OPC Manual on Planting Churches, and it's particularly on the importance of prayer. It says, "The work of establishing a new church is from first to last the work of God in storming Satan's stronghold and finding God's chosen people. God works through our efforts, but He does the work. Prayer is more than simply words brought to God or time spent. It is a statement of our absolute reliance on God to do the work with us and through us, and sometimes in spite of us. The church that is not built, operated, and sustained by this kind of praying is relying on its own abilities. And worse yet, its pride and failure may even raise doubts in some minds about the power of God. Believing, expectant, submissive praying is a necessity for the newly planted church. If we understand the planting of churches to be the work of God, then we must pray. For we can't do it in our own strength. It's only by the grace of God that He is building His church and that He is storming the gates of hell, delivering His people and calling them out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so we are called to be a praying church, a church that depends on God. May that be our desire as a church today, tomorrow, and ever, as we gather for as the people of God, a complete and total reliance on God and on our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that You would build Your church by the power of Your Word and by Your Spirit. We give thanks, Lord, that we are able to participate in some small way in the building of that church and in the coming of Your kingdom. We come to You, Lord, in complete reliance, knowing that Jesus Christ is the sure foundation of the church and that we are living stones being built in Him and on Him and through Him. We ask, Lord, that You would conform us unto Him and that You would transform us into the children that You would desire us to be. And we pray for this church that we would be a teaching church, a fellowshipping church, a church that breaks bread together and a church that prays together. And that as we do these things, that You would build us by Your grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church. Amen.